The following message is the 24th in the series titled, An Exploration of the Book of Proverbs, Practical Principles for Living in God's World. This message was based on Proverbs 8, verses 1 through 36, and was delivered on Sunday evening, May 12, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the scriptures to Proverbs chapter 8. Over the winter and the early spring, we have been considering together Solomon's fatherly lectures that are contained in the opening nine chapters of this book. We have seen that Solomon began by telling us that his purpose in setting these things out was that we might know wisdom and instruction, that we might perceive the words of understanding, that we might receive the instruction of wisdom, that we might receive prudence, knowledge and discretion, that we might increase in learning. Now, Solomon along the way has been setting out a series of what we've called fatherly lectures. And in these lectures, Solomon has been addressing his son more broadly. We've seen at times he's speaking to his children, not just to a single individual, but more broadly to those who were his children, male and female. But it seems that primarily his focus in terms of the language he's chosen and the subjects he's chosen has been to address the young man who would replace him as the king of Israel. That not only as a young person, but because of the place that he would have as ruler over God's people, he particularly would need the wisdom that Solomon had to commend to him, and he particularly would need to avoid the paths of foolishness or folly that Solomon points out to him. Now, when we come to chapter 8, the fatherly lectures have ended in one sense, that is, that Solomon has ceased to speak in his own name. That no longer does he say, my son or my children, but rather he now lets wisdom speak for herself. This figure that we saw earlier in chapter 1 appears back on the scene and once again speaks in her own name. And of course it is the wisdom of God that is speaking, and Solomon no longer is this intermediary who is, as it were, speaking in wisdom's name for God, but wisdom speaks for herself. We saw this in the opening chapter in very similar language, and if you'll turn back to chapter 1, we won't read the entirety of the passage, but just to note a couple of things. In chapter 1 and verse 20, the first of two passages in these fatherly lectures or in this opening collection in which wisdom speaks for herself. Wisdom calls aloud outside, raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. And then wisdom begins to speak. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? Scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke, and surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. And again, as these counsels come to a close, now Solomon has wisdom lift up her voice again. And so that we discover at the beginning of chapter 8, these words, does not wisdom cry out? And understanding lift up her voice. She takes her stand at the top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entrance, or the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. So it's the same scene, that is, that here is the description of wisdom taking this prominent place in this particular passage. She's standing on the top of a high hill, and the image is one in which standing there beside the way, that is beside the pathway or beside the road, she's standing at an intersection where paths meet. And so at that place, she expects that her message will have the greatest exposure. She is speaking to all who pass by, and the assumption is that anyone in this region who is going anywhere will pass by where wisdom is standing and will hear her voice. They will hear the message, hear the things that she has to say. And then the image changes somewhat, no longer on the top of a hill at the juncture of various roads, but now she is standing at the gates of the city, at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. And again, this in a city of that era and of that construction was the most public venue in the entire city. This was where the city's business was conducted. This was the entranceway that led immediately to the markets. It was the place where the law courts were held. It's where the elders would be seated. The judges would be seated in special places in the gates there to hear the various cases that were brought before them. But here is the busiest place in the city, and there wisdom is standing in this very public place. She's not off in a corner of the city somewhere where she's speaking to only a few people, but she's in this very public, this very open place where there are lots of people, so that what she is saying is being heard by all who pass by, all who come in and out through the gates of the city. And so she's in this prominent, busy, public place so that her message may be plainly heard. And this is set in contrast. The image of her being in this public place is set in contrast, if you'll recall, in these chapters for another woman, that is foolishness, who's also speaking, who's also calling to those who pass by, who is also inviting them to hear her words and to come with her and to follow her. And in these chapters, we've seen that foolishness, again, portrayed as a woman, is represented particularly in the person of Honeylips, of whom Solomon has just spoken. If you look at the end of chapter 7, but look back in chapter 7, you'll see in verse 6, at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice, saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, that is the corner of the crafty harlot, and he took the path to her house, etc., etc. And she lays out this invitation. We're told, verse 21, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks. Now there, listen to me, my children, verse 24, pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart, Solomon says, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Don't listen to her voice and go with her, for she has cast down many wounded. And all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. And it's only after setting out this picture of the crafty harlot, who's also out in the streets, she's also looking for people to follow her, it's only then that wisdom speaks. It's only after the crafty harlot has spoken that wisdom speaks. Does not wisdom then cry out and understanding lift up her voice? And so in these chapters, there's this contrast between wisdom portrayed as a woman and foolishness portrayed as a woman. And in chapter 9, we see particularly that this image of her being out in the streets is very graphically displayed. Chapter 9, verses 13 and following, a foolish woman or folly, a woman of folly, is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house, on a seat by the highest places of the city. So she's out in the prominent places as well. She's out there trying to sell her song. She's out trying to sell her philosophy of life. She calls to those who pass by, who go straight on their way, and she says, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding," she says to him, "stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." And so in this chapter, in chapter 8, wisdom speaks. In chapter 9, this image is going to be broadened somewhat in the sense that these two competing voices in the public marketplace, the voice of wisdom and the voice of folly, they also will be set before us in terms of two feasts. That is a feast, one that is hosted by wisdom, the other a feast hosted by folly or the foolish woman. But now in chapter 8, and that's as far as we'll go tonight, and even that will only look in a summary fashion, wisdom addresses herself again to the simple ones who pass by. And if you'll recall earlier in our study, in chapter 1, we looked fairly closely at what was meant by this expression, the simple. And we saw that this word simple, a word that at the time that the King James Version was translated, communicated very readily to that generation and into that culture. But for us, the terms naive or gullible are more appropriate. It's a term that is not restricted to describing youth. There are plenty of old fools, if you will. There are plenty of old folk who are gullible. There are plenty of old folk who are not naive. And yet, biblically, the term is applied most often to those who are young in years, who are inexperienced in the ways of the world, inexperienced in the ways of folly's enticements, who are given over to being easily enticed because of their inexperience and their lack of knowledge and lack of discretion, who are more vulnerable than other folk are because of that, and whose situation is compounded by the fact that the simple individual, the naive individual, the gullible individual, as he's described or she is described in the scriptures, often has this sense of invulnerability, that is, that nothing bad can happen to me, and therefore they're not terribly concerned to seek out the path of wisdom and to take to heart the counsels of wisdom. But in any case, here we have wisdom addressing the simple ones. Verse 5, O you simple ones, those of you who are inexperienced, those of you who are in fact vulnerable, but yet think yourselves to be invulnerable, he says, she says, this is those to whom I am speaking. Now, in this chapter, she does several things. Wisdom does several things to commend herself as to why her voice should be heard and why the voice of folly should be ignored and rejected. The first thing that she says is that she promises, wisdom promises, to speak nothing but truth. She promises that what is heard as she stands in the public place will be right, it will be true, it will be nothing but the truth, and she admonishes her hearers, therefore, to carefully listen and to understand what she has to say. Now, at this very basic level, wisdom is commending itself because wisdom speaks truth. There's nothing false. There is nothing unrighteous in the things she said. What she says is true. It is reliable. It may be counted on. What she says may be counted on to take place, whether it be in the form of a promise, do this and this will happen, or a warning, do this and that will happen. And so we see in verses 5 through 9 that wisdom focuses on this subject of what it is that she offers in the public place, in the marketplace of ideas, if you will. She says, verse 5, O you simple ones, understand prudence or caution. That is, the implication is that the world, that life is full of dangers, and that it is to be handled with caution, that one can indeed get oneself into a great deal of trouble, that one is not invulnerable. It is a dangerous world, and if you're not prepared to handle what the world comes at you with, that indeed you can get into trouble, you can suffer harm, and indeed you can suffer ultimate harm, as wisdom goes on to say towards the end of the chapter. So wisdom says, you simple ones, understand prudence. Understand, I want you to understand, she says, what caution looks like. I want you to understand how caution, how necessary caution is and where you can find it. O simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Don't be content to be ignorant of the lessons that wisdom offers to you. But now, verse 6, listen, for I will speak excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Wisdom is saying, I will not lie to you. I will not mislead you. I will not misinform you. I will tell you nothing but truth and righteousness, excellent things. All the words of my mouth, verse 8, are righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. Nothing, wisdom says, that I tell you is going to have about it any kind of perverseness, any kind of crookedness, any kind of falsehood, anything that will mislead you, anything that will promise one thing and deliver something else. And so wisdom says, I'm trafficking in truth. I'm standing here in the open public place offering you truth. And she says, these things, verse 9, they are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. And so there's a sense in which wisdom is saying, what I'm saying to you is verifiable. That what I'm saying to those who have, who acquire knowledge, to those who understand the realities of the world they live in and the dangers in it, they will discover, they will be able to verify by their understanding and by their knowledge and by their experiment, if you will, with the words of wisdom, they will be able to say, well, these things are plain. These things are simple. Those who are teachable, those who desire to understand, will find that there's nothing particularly complex in wisdom's counsel. One and one, religiously and spiritually and ethically, etc. One and one will equal two. It won't equal three. It won't equal five. There won't be 20 steps to get from here to there. It's going to be plain to those who have understanding. It will appear indeed right or correct to those who understand it. And so wisdom is very forthright. What I have to commend to you is nothing but the truth. It is the truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth, as we say. And if you are understanding of what I'm actually saying to you, wisdom says, you will see that my message is very plain. It is not complex. It's not difficult to decipher the pathway between your behavior in the path of wisdom and your blessing in the path of wisdom. The counsels I give are not going to be complicated. These aren't going to be rules. These aren't going to be principles that are going to be hard to remember. They're not going to be things that are going to be difficult to understand and put together in your mind. No, truth is simple. Truth is always actually very simple in whatever field we find it. But now in verses 10 and 11, wisdom claims, and we've seen this claim before, that her instruction surpasses the value of every other acquisition. Now, we touched on this in earlier chapters using different language. Solomon speaks of the superior value of wisdom, but we find that claim being made here again, verses 10 and 11. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. Now, is wisdom saying that you should not seek to acquire silver and gold and precious things? Is wisdom saying that that is an illegitimate pursuit in life, to seek to prosper and to seek to increase one's wealth or increase one's comfort in these ways? No, that's not the point at all. But wisdom's point is there is a priority in life that is far greater than that, that's far more important than that. Whatever place the legitimate use of the things of this world has, whatever place a legitimate, through legitimate means, the acquisition of wealth or prosperity in this world has, whatever value all of that has or whatever place it has, at best it is secondary. Now there may be other things that, other than wisdom, the acquiring of wisdom, that need to go ahead of it, and there are, but wisdom is saying the best thing is wisdom. The best thing is to acquire understanding of the ways of God. The best way is to acquire knowledge of those principles by which one will be blessed in living in God's world. And so wisdom says, receive my instruction and not silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than rubies and all the things you may desire, whether it be wealth or whether it be influence, whether it be power, whether it be whatever it may be, whatever it is that you desire to accomplish and desire to acquire in this life, wisdom says, I'm better than it all. I'm better than it all. You cannot desire a thing that will have better pay, better dividends, and that will be more useful and more valuable in your life than the acquisition of wisdom. Now, that's a very simple concept, isn't it? It's difficult to buy into for some folk, though. It's a very simple concept that wisdom is the best thing you can acquire in this life. And yet, how very few there are who seem to want to buy into that worldview and to that perspective. And so, we go clamoring after riches and comfort and influence and pleasure and a host of other things, and we leave the real gold on the table. We go scrambling around underneath the table looking for the crumbs that the world has to offer, and we leave the real gold just sitting right on the table untouched. And wisdom is saying, don't overlook the chief thing. The principal thing, as Solomon said, is wisdom. And then in verses 12 through 16, wisdom commends herself by virtue of the place that she's had in the experience of the wisest of the men of the earth. And here she speaks in terms of that she is the companion of prudent men, such as is the case with wise kings and wise rulers. Now, when I read these verses, don't be thinking of the foolish rulers of the world. Don't be thinking of those men who have destroyed kingdoms, who have brought down their houses around themselves, who have propagated the destruction of nations, etc. Think in terms of those kings in the history of the world who have been wise, who have built up instead of tearing down, who have ruled well, who have judged well, and who are remembered as great kings, not in terms of their military conquest, but in terms of their godly and their good rule. And we think of David, I think, at the very head of the list, perhaps, of the godly kings of the earth who ruled wisely. But now listen to what wisdom says. I, wisdom, verse 12, dwell with prudence. That is, if you want to have prudence or caution, cautious proceeding, if you want that as your companion, you're going to have two companions. There will be another companion that dwells with you, and that will be wisdom. Prudence, caution, does not exist in a vacuum. It doesn't happen. It doesn't simply come out of nowhere. That if you want prudence to be with you, then you're going to have wisdom with you. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. And I find out knowledge and discretion. And then referring to that principle which is woven throughout the book of Proverbs, that basic first lesson in the school of Solomon, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now, we've seen that expression, the fear of the Lord, a number of times already. It will appear more in the book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Well, here this principle of the fear of the Lord is said to be expressed in hating evil. That if you are wise, if you possess wisdom, one of the ways it's going to show itself is in your hating evil. That you're going to find evil abhorrent. You're going to find evil alarming. You're going to find evil something that is distasteful. It's something that you're going to loathe. And so the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, to hate pride and arrogance and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. So here wisdom is saying that I stand and speak truth, but I hate every lie. I hate every crooked thing that is said in the name of truth. Wisdom says, this is who I am. I dwell with prudence. Counsel is mine, verse 14, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. And I think the point of that phrase is that this is what I offer to you. Do you want to be strong in this world? Do you want to be a strong man or a strong woman? Well, the work in the gymnasium that's going to be required, the work on the track that's going to be required, the work that's going to be required to make you strong is not so much physical, it's going to be moral and religious and spiritual. If you want to be truly strong, wisdom is saying, be strong in your soul. Wisdom says, I can give you that. I can give you that kind of strength. And as proof of it, verse 15, by me kings reign. Now, wisdom is not saying that you will understand Nebuchadnezzar, for example, by reference to my being with him. That's not the point. There are many, many kings that have reigned who have been fools. The history of nations is full of rulers who have been utter fools and have not ruled wisely. But I think the point is that wisdom is pointing to those kings which have been honored as great kings, as those who have ruled righteously, those who have ruled with justice, those who have been, as it were, the fathers of their countries, those who are to be honored and remembered. And she says, by me, kings, that is that kind of king's reign, and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule, and nobles, all the judges of the earth. And so she is asserting that if you want to be like these kinds of people, if you want to be prudent, if you want to be noble in your life and noble in your decisions and just, if you want to be this kind of person, then I need to be dwelling with you. This is not something that you can do without wisdom. God's wisdom, the wisdom that God lays out in his word, is absolutely essential. Even kings cannot do without it. Even the judges of the earth, if they judge righteously, cannot do without it. And then with a turn of the imagery in verse 17 through 21, she promises to love those who love her and to be found by those who seek her companionship. So throughout this passage, wisdom is seeking to persuade us to make her our companion. Just like the foolish woman, she's out in the street, she's looking for companionship too. She's looking for the simple ones to turn aside with her, to come and dwell with her, to make her their closest companion, to live in folly with her. Wisdom says, come, let me be your companion. I will guide you. I will give you instruction. I will give you knowledge. I will give you discernment. I will give you those things which will allow you indeed to prosper, not just in body, but in soul. And so verse 17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me. Enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Now, I will not say to you that there's nothing in this passage that speaks of material prosperity. I think that on the very surface of the text that is found. However, the prosperity that is chiefly offered here is spiritual prosperity. It is prosperity of soul. It is prosperity of heart. It is a life full of joy and a life that is marked by a good conscience before God, and a life that is marked with fellowship with God and His blessing upon our way. She says, I'm walking or traversing the way of righteousness. Come join me there, and you will know God's blessing. She says that I am in the midst of the paths of justice. Come join me there. Let me be your companion, and I will cause you who love me, you who delight in me, you who love me so much that you seek me until you find me, who will not turn aside until they have acquired all that I have to offer in the true and the plain and the simple things I have to teach. She says, if you seek for me, if you love me, you will find me and I will love you. And then again with a striking change of image at verse 22, wisdom says that she was Jehovah's companion, the Lord's companion, at the beginning of his way, before his works of old, even from everlasting. And I think perhaps this is the most remarkable condemnation that wisdom makes, is to say, I want to be your companion. I was God's companion before ever he said, let there be. Before ever he uttered the first creative word, I was with him. I was his counselor. I was his master builder. Consider what is said beginning in verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. And so here wisdom is taking us to a place and to a time, if the term time has any relevance in this context, but takes us to a place when there was no heavens and no earth. There was God in all of his greatness, all of his power, whatever purposes that he designed at that place and time. Again, we're very limited in how we can speak of these things. But whatever purposes that were in God's mind had been framed with wisdom standing right beside him as his companion from the very beginning of his way. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting. From the beginning, before there was ever an earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, that is, settled in their place, before the hills I was brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world, or literally the beginning of the dust of the world, before the first grain of sand had been spoken into existence, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, wisdom says, I was there. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. The image is of God's design and of God's construction of the earth according to this master plan, where everything had its place, everything was ordered, everything was as God purposed it would be. Wisdom says, when he did this, verse 30, then I was beside him. And here's a phrase that's very difficult to translate, but our version, I think, does a good job. I was beside him as a master craftsman. And it's not altogether clear whether the image is that of a builder or the architect or a builder, architect, all rolled into one. But here is this skillful person who is with God, guiding him in all of his thinking, guiding him in all of the design that went into the universe. Wisdom says, I was with him, beside him, as a master craftsman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. I took my greatest delight, wisdom says, in the greatest of his creations. Now, why does wisdom say this? What's the point? Well, the point's not actually drawn out in explicit language, but I hope it's obvious. Wisdom says you are living in a world that was designed by God according to me, wisdom. I was his master builder. I was the architect. I was his counselor. You live in that world. It is God's world, but understand that what you see in terms of the world's orderliness, in terms of the orderliness of the material creation, that that is the fruit of the mind of a God who has a plan and who has acted according to certain principles, who created and indeed governs this world according to a set of very simple, very clear, very plain principles. Now here's the point. Does it not seem to be the path of prudence to seek to conduct your life according to the counsel of the same person who counseled God when he made the world? You're in God's world. Standing behind it is this vast array of wisdom that has designed it all. Is it not the path of prudence and caution to seek to live by the same counselor, by the same principles that God used when he made the world? And the answer is obviously yes. And it's as though we were asking ourselves, shall we live by principles that are foreign, that are alien to the world in which we actually live? Now, there's a lot of areas where it's very plain we don't do that. For example, you know that we live in a world in which the world of gravity is the law of the Medes and Persians that changes not. Right? If you try to act like you live in a different universe, bad things happen. They just put the final bit of the spire on the new building where the World Trade Center was located. And there was a big celebration in New York City as the workmen riveted this final part of this spire on this large, huge building, now the third highest building in the world. Now, if you were to go to the top of that building, if you were to go out to wherever the highest access point is to the outside, and if you were to decide that in the universe in which you live that you need not pay attention to the law of gravity and you just simply stepped out, guess what happens? What happens is that the law of gravity is not canceled because you don't choose to believe that that's the way things are in your world. And so you will find yourself in the very embarrassing situation of falling, I believe it's 1,000 and something feet to the ground below. All right, I think it's 1,007 feet or something like that. Well, you see, when it comes to the physical laws that God has woven into this universe, you can't just decide, well, I don't want to live by those laws. The law of gravity, it just doesn't apply to me. Or the laws of momentum don't apply to me. Or the laws of chemistry don't apply to me. All sorts of principles that you violate or you ignore those principles greatly at your peril. Well, you live in a world that's not only interwoven with physical laws, but you live in a world that God has woven together with certain moral and spiritual laws as well. And those laws involve His blessing or His curse as much or more so than the physical laws. God has woven into the law of gravity the principle of blessing and curse. If you obey that law, if you give it full regard, you will know His favor. If you disregard the law of gravity, you will know His curse. Well, likewise with the moral laws of God, He's woven those into the universe. They too come out of the counsel of wisdom, and they too are meant to be taken seriously and to be embraced in our living in God's world. So wisdom says she was Jehovah's companion. I was there at the beginning. I'm woven, as it were, into the very fabric of the universe that God has made, whether it be physically or morally. Therefore, listen to me, she says. Listen to me. And then the chapter closes with the real application of all this being said, which is that wisdom admonishes us again explicitly to listen, for this is the way of God's blessing and not of His curse. Verse 32, now therefore listen to me, my children. For blessed are those who keep my ways. And as we have seen repeatedly, not only in the book of Proverbs, but we've seen it in some of the Psalms, which begin with the word blessed. We've seen it in the New Testament, in the Beatitudes, and in other places. This word blessed does not just mean happy. In fact, that is such a weak translation that it amazes me that it ever occurred to anyone who understood the language of the Bible. The term blessed means under the favor of God. And so blessed is he, wisdom says, or blessed are those who keep my ways. Therefore hear instruction, be teachable, be willing to be taught, give heed to what I am saying, wisdom says, and be wise, do not disdain it. Don't treat the instruction of wisdom as though it were irrelevant. Don't treat the instruction of wisdom as though it were optional or as though it was somehow an intruder in your life. No, hear wisdom. Be wise, do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me. Under God's favor is the man who listens to me, who watches daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. And so wisdom says, I'm out in the high, on the high place where the roads meet. I'm at the gate of the city. I'm going out looking for you. But if you're really wise, when I come out the door in the morning, you're standing there waiting for me. You see the image? You're waiting daily at my gates. You're waiting daily at the posts of my door. You want to understand. You want to be taught. I don't have to track you down. If you are wise, if you really want the blessing of God, I won't have to track you down. Those who love you will not have to continually point you away from the paths of folly and away from the door of folly's house and point you to me and to my house. No, you will be there. You will be eager to be taught, eager to learn, eager to become wise, eager that I should be your companion. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. And then here's the bottom line. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. If that's what you want, that's what you will get, but it'll only be in the path of wisdom. If you want life, real life, abundant life, then you will find it in the company of wisdom. If you want to obtain favor of the Lord and be under His blessing and prosper, whether you turn to the left or to the right, in your going out and in your coming in, if you want the favor of the Lord, then listen to wisdom, watch daily at her gates, wait at the posts of her doors. If you want life, whoever finds me will find it and obtain favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me. Interesting idea. Not sins against the Lord, but sins against wisdom. Transgresses against wisdom. Whoever sins against me wrongs his own soul. What follows is a self-inflicted wound. What follows in ignoring wisdom, what follows in rejecting wisdom, what follows in the loss of the favor of God is a self-inflicted wound. He who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. That last statement, I don't remember the first time I read it, but I have never read that statement in all the years since without having a profound sense that in the very manner in which the statement is phrased, without getting a profound sense that there's something terribly ultimate about what we do with wisdom and truth. I wouldn't know anyone. I don't know anyone. Now, I don't know everyone. But I don't know anyone who would admit that they love death. Even those who are quiet in their consciences about dealing out death to others, their conscience speaks very differently when it comes to their own death and their own desires in that department. I don't know anyone who says, I love death. I love the idea of having an aimless, accursed life and then perishing forever at the end of it. I don't know of a single person who would be bold enough to make that kind of claim. Even the crassest atheist on the face of the earth, I don't believe, would be willing to make such a statement. That I will be happiest, I will take my greatest delight if my life is a total waste. If I know nothing but the curse of whatever powers that be would be upon my life, and if I ended it in misery and sorrow. I don't know anyone that would say that. But multitudes live as though that is exactly what they wish most of all. All those who hate me, wisdom says, love death. Now that statement is designed to stop us in our tracks and to cause us to think very carefully about the next step with our feet. Wisdom is standing in the public place. You don't have to search in some deep hole in the earth. You don't have to travel to another planet. You don't have to travel to another generation. You don't have to travel to another place. Wisdom is up front. She's right in the public marketplace of ideas. Her voice is heard amongst all of the voices in the marketplace. You who are simple, turn in here. I will make you wise, and I will bring God's blessing upon you. Wisdom stands accessible to all. and says, embrace me, love me, and I will love you. Walk by my principles, and God will favor you, and God will bless you. But because you won't, if you do not love me, the only other option is that you hate me. And if you hate me, it's going to be because, in point of fact, you love death more than life. In chapter 1, the last time wisdom spoke, there's a similar conclusion, and here we'll end. Wisdom there, again, is called aloud. She's raised her voice in the open square. She has inquired after the simple ones, how long will you love simplicity? How long will fools hate knowledge? Her counsel was, turn at my rebuke, and I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. That is, I will show you the way of life. But then wisdom says, because I have called and you have refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, because you wouldn't listen to me, I also, verse 26, will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. You wouldn't listen. You wouldn't come to me. I spoke winsomely. I spoke plainly. I even rebuked you for your foolishness. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the careless ease of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Here's wisdom's counsel. Listen to me, and you will dwell safely. Love me, and I will love you. Embrace my teaching, and I will make you rich. And I will give you life instead of death. Well, God willing, next Lord's Day we'll come back to this section of Proverbs to chapter 9, and we'll bring our study of this opening collection to a close. From this point onward, it's no longer an easily decipherable plan as to how the Proverbs are set out in many places. I was speaking with Pastor Nichols when he was here. We were talking about the book of Proverbs. I said to him, have you ever been able to discover an outline for chapters 10 and following in the book of Proverbs? Is there a plan? He says, none that I can see as yet. And so we're going to have to approach these verses in an orderly way, but we can't simply go verse by verse and jump from this subject to that subject only to come back to this subject 10 verses down the road. So please pray as I try to figure out a method by which to approach the rest of the book of Proverbs. But God willing, next Lord's Day evening, we will finish our study of this opening collection, this collection of fatherly lectures. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you again, and we ask that you will hear us as we cry out to you. Lord, make us to be wise. Give us, Lord, the instruction of wisdom. And we pray, Father, that you would give us to that end a teachable spirit and a desire to seek the truth and to embrace it. Lord, we acknowledge that if we are understanding, that truly we will see that wisdom is more valuable than anything else that we could ever acquire in this world. And so we pray that you would give us an earnestness in seeking for it. And we pray that indeed in seeking it by your promise and by your working, we ask that we might find it. Lord, especially be with the youth. We pray that you would impress upon them the seriousness of ordering their lives by your word and by enrolling themselves in the school of wisdom. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless them and that you would be gracious to them in this. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and we pray now that you would dismiss us in your grace. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.